Faith in the Three-Person God by Juan Manuel Garcia de Alba. Chapter 8, Trinitarian Faith. 8.1, Origin of Trinitarian Faith. We know that Jesus did not speak of the Trinitarian mystery, and yet it is the heart of Christian faith. The Trinitarian experience, not yet defined or interpreted as we know it today, grew like a ripe fruit from the encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, from following him, from his message, and mainly from his resurrection and glorification. Faith in Jesus led us to believe in God in a new way. Our idea of God emerges from the history of our salvation. We know exactly what God is like because he has been revealed to us, and his face and his glory have been shown to us in Jesus of Nazareth. Objective: to understand that the Trinitarian confession, life of the church, emerges from our faith in Jesus. It was impossible for Jesus to teach the Trinitarian doctrine as such because a constituent and essential part of it is the divine condition of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, not yet revealed in the preaching of the historical Jesus. Because it included the salvific meaning of Jesus himself as death, self-offering, resurrection, and return to the Father. Because it included his resurrection and exaltation, seated at the right hand of the Father. Because Jesus did not center his message on announcing himself. Because the Spirit was a paschal gift. We could say that it was impossible for Jesus to reveal the solution to us before the problem had been clearly laid out. The first disciples spent time with Jesus, saw how he prayed, experienced what he felt and thought through his teaching and his way of being, how he treated the sick, the poor, those marginalized for their sins. They thought that God made himself present in his words, in his deeds, and in him. His death destroyed everything, but the resurrection not only remade him, but also gave him a new meaning, and new meaning to actions and words that had first seemed insignificant and circumstantial. They began to live the faith that they experienced together, expressing it with songs, prayers, rituals, and praise. Little by little, but quite soon, they began to profess this faith when celebrating baptism and the Eucharist. Preaching and catechesis led them to speak coherently about God as Father, Jesus as his only beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit as a force of inner life by which difficulties and death were overcome, leading the faithful to believe in Christ and love him above all other things. Jesus' message and the message about Jesus led them inexorably to the Trinitarian mystery, because Jesus, like them and all the patriarchs and prophets, had believed in the one God. Jesus never had the idea of separating from Judaism, and in the Transfiguration, Jesus appears amidst Moses, Elijah, the Law, and the Prophets. We might ask whether Trinitarian faith adds anything to the New Testament, or why it is necessary to express our faith in this way. The first question we can answer by saying that Trinitarian faith adds nothing foreign to the New Testament. It simply offers concepts and analogies to give explicit expression to what Jesus already said and lived in the message about the kingdom, and to what the apostles proclaimed. To the second question, about why it is necessary to speak about a unity of nature and a trinity of persons, we can respond, because revelation and faith have a historical character. We are not the first people to believe in Jesus or to follow him, and the way God has revealed himself and communicated in the past is the pattern by which he will continue to communicate in the future. When it comes to faith, we cannot abandon our origins, even though we recognize in them certain limitations of understanding or of information, such as God the Creator as presented in Genesis. The job of the Church's magisterium and of theology is to give revelation and faith, depositum fidei, a contemporary expression that makes sense to the faithful today. In the final analysis, Trinitarian faith expresses about Jesus everything that we can and must say about him. That Jesus is God in every sense of the word, and we use concepts and words to express what God has said with signs, images, metaphors, and deeds. We must point out the important role that the Church Fathers played in expressing and clarifying the faith in the Church's first centuries. With thousands of hours of prayer, reflection, and discussion, they prepared what came to be defined as the faith of the Church in the ecumenical councils. They managed to integrate their faith with their culture and their life, and to give this faith a living expression with the blood of martyrdom, and no less so with their culture. Concepts and words, like love, faith needs and demands verbal expression. People truly believe when they know what it is they believe and why they believe it. It is true that renewed efforts can be made to express Trinitarian faith with new concepts, but these efforts, because they refer to the one transcendent God, would have to be explained. We believe that a better strategy is to explain the old concepts. That way, we can come into living contact with the original faith of the Trinitarian mystery, which is not only a rule of faith, but also a source and universal expression of that same faith. The early Christians firmly believed in one God, creator of all that exists, father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and above all, and in a special way, of Jesus. They believed that by his death and resurrection he had been constituted as Lord and Messiah, Son of God, and that he was at his side, seated at the Father's right hand, that the Spirit, whom Jesus had possessed in fullness, by his death and resurrection, and after them had been poured out in a special way on all who believed in him. In its origin, the apostolic teaching centered on the person of Jesus, dead and resurrected, and on his transcendence. Paul wrote, "This is the faith we proclaim. If your lips confess that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." And St. John, "Anyone who has the Son has life. Anyone who does not have the Son does not have life." True faith is faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Trinitarian faith is a deepening of the apostolic teaching. The Trinitarian mystery is the culmination of faith in the transcendence of Jesus, the most sublime expression of faith in Jesus. By saying that Jesus is God, we are making his message and his personal significance endure. And conversely, whoever does not accept Jesus' divine condition has no need to believe in the Trinity, and therefore relativizes both Jesus' message and his person. The characteristic trait of Christian faith is faith in the full transcendence of the person of Jesus. Believing that Jesus is the Logos at God's side, and that he is rigorously the same as the Logos at our side. But this understanding of Jesus should not lead to a fundamentalist view of the gospel, or of Jesus' words taken literally, or of isolated facts, without taking into account the whole of the gospel in its cultural context. Catholic doctrine is characterized not only by being universal, but also by taking into account the whole biblical message. In the early church, a rule of faith began to circulate, consisting of the fundamental and characteristic truths that make a believer Christian. These rules of faith were the outline of what we now know as the Creed. We find them in sacramental prayers and rituals, mainly baptism, and in a good number of texts by the Church Fathers prior to the Council of Nicaea, such as Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and Tertullian. Irenaeus wrote, "The Church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, and the advents, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race." The rule of truth which we hold is that there is one God Almighty, who made all things by his word, and fashioned and formed out of that which had no existence, all things which exist. Thus says the Scripture, "To that effect, by the word of the Lord were the heavens established, and all the might of them by the Spirit of his mouth. And again, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made." There is no exception or deduction stated, but the Father made all things by him, whether visible or invisible, objects of sense or of intelligence, temporal, on account of a certain economy given them, or eternal. And these eternal things he did not make by angels, or by any powers separated from his will. For God needs none of all these things, but is he who, by his word and spirit, makes and disposes and governs all things, and commands all things into existence. He who formed the world, for the world is of all. He who fashioned man. He who is the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, above whom there is no other God, nor initial principle, nor power, nor pleroma. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall prove. This then is the order of the rule of our faith, and the foundation of the building, and the stability of our conversation. God, the Father, not made, not material, invisible. One God, the Creator of all things. This is the first point of our faith. The second point is, the Word of God, Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who was manifested to the prophets according to the form of their prophesying, and according to the method of the dispensation of the Father. through whom all things were made, who also at the end of the times, to complete and gather up all things, was made man among men, visible and tangible, in order to abolish death and show forth life and produce a community of union between God and man. And the third point is, the Holy Spirit, through whom the prophets profited, and the fathers learned the things of God, and the righteous were led forth into the way of righteousness, and who in the end of the times was poured out in a new way upon mankind in all the earth, renewing man unto God. Tertullian wrote, "Now we have a rule of faith, which teaches us what we are to defend and maintain, and by that very rule we believe that there is one God, and no other than the Creator of the world, who created all things out of nothing by his word, whom before all things he sent out from him, that this word was called the Son, and at sundry times and after different manners appeared to the patriarchs in the person of God, that he spoke by the prophets, and was afterward carried by the Spirit and power of God the Father into the Virgin Mary, was in her womb made flesh, and was born of her in the person of Jesus Christ, that he taught a new law and a new promise of the kingdom of heaven, that he wrought miracles, was nailed to the cross, rose again the third day, and being taken up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the Father, that he conferred upon the believers the gift and power of the Holy Spirit, which was the representative of himself, that he will come again with glory to receive his saints into the rewards of eternal life and the promises of heaven, and to condemn and adjudge the wicked to eternal flames, the just and the unjust being first raised again, and their flesh fully restored." And on another occasion he wrote, "The rule of faith, indeed, is altogether one, alone immovable and irreformable, the rule, to wit, of believing in one only God omnipotent, the Creator of the universe, and his Son Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised again the third day from the dead, received in the heavens, sitting now at the right hand of the Father, destined to come to judge living and dead through the resurrection of the flesh." Activities. Underline with one color the similarities of these rules of faith with the creed that you know. Underline with another color the parts that increase your knowledge of the divine persons. Read DZH 75-28. 8.2. The Trinitarian question. The mystery that the Trinitarian faith is interested in is not an accounting problem or a question of divine essences. It is not even about God in himself. The focus of interest is the God who reveals himself in saving action toward humanity. What we know about God is what we can see through the window that he has opened. It is not a mystery of irreconcilable ideas. It is a mystery of happenings and relationships. God's revelation would make no sense to us if it were not at the same time a revelation of the meaning of our existence and of our relationship with him. Trinitarian faith is the definitive interpretation of God's word, i.e., of the Bible in the church. The question emerges from the moment Jesus is recognized as having not only a special relationship with God of a historical nature, but also a link with God that transcends the human dimension and reaches God's very being. The distinctive feature of faith in the Incarnation consists of believing that Jesus is pre-existing God before his earthly life. Key question. The ultimate root of the Trinitarian revelation is Jesus' divine condition, his reference to the Father. All of God is revealed, manifested, and is or is found in Jesus, and yet the Father who is revealed in the Son continues to be the Father, making Jesus his Son. While the distinction is made in history, it would be a mistake to situate it only in the temporal realm. The Father is not the Father only because he is not incarnated in the world, and the Son is not the Son on account of having lived in the world. The saving event is the consequence of Jesus being the visualization, the expression of God absolute, original and eternal expression. In the temporal realm, history, the eternal is revealed, reflected, but that is not the cause of the eternal. The Son in history is the consequence, not the cause, of God's being the Father. God is Father with regard to the Son. This occurs even before the Incarnation. The Son, who is Jesus, was linked from the beginning to his appearance in history. God is revealed as Father in the Son. As a confession of faith, the Trinity emerges from the confession of Jesus' meaning in his relationship with God. The foundation of the Trinitarian confession is Jesus' unique and personal link to God, and in our expressing this link in the terms that Jesus uses when he refers to God as Father. Jesus is God, but not another God, nor is he the same as the Father. Summary of the Trinitarian content. The content and proclamation of the message consists of Affirming, experiencing, living, and believing that God is Father of all people, and especially of Jesus, and that He is the origin of everything that exists. That Jesus is God, Lord and Messiah, for all people and for at the side of the Father. In terms of personal relationship, He is the only Son, the Son in whom the Father is well pleased. The qualifier only highlights His original relationship with the Father. In salvation terms, He is the one who is sent, that the Holy Spirit is God's strength and life, who gave Himself in fullness to Christ and through Him to all people. The seat of the Holy Spirit is humanity. Framing the Trinitarian question, the faith of Israel and of Jesus in the one and only God is firmly maintained. This is a fact first of revelation and then of reason. One refers to integrity with no real or possible division. What is essentially one, if it is divided, is destroyed. It is a oneness without constituent or component parts. Oneness in God cannot be moral unity, like that of a team, because that would call for many gods, but rather oneness of life, action, power, glory, worship, and adoration, which will be expressed as oneness of nature, essence, and substance. Only tells us that there is no other God of any kind, not different, not the same, not similar. Faith in Jesus as true man, but who surpasses the human dimension, who lives God's life, and not only in communion with God, who is next to God or at His side, equal in dignity, glory, and power, who is God's Son, in the literal, not adoptive sense, who is seated at His right hand, in the sense of authority and glory, whose way of being reveals God's way of being. Invisible God is made visible in Him, who came on God's behalf, His word is the same as God's word, who pre-exists with God, His life is projected onto all of creation and history, whose presence was the way God visited His people. In Him, God became God with us and we with God in a real sense, whose message was the Word of God. The kingdom was the maximum revelation of God and His will, whose merciful way of acting revealed God's way of being. Jesus could not be better than God, who in dying gave His life for us, for our salvation and not for our condemnation, who upon rising from the dead was made by God Master and Lord of the universe, and in particular, of the human species, who was full of God's Holy Spirit, and who with His death and resurrection communicated this same Spirit to all who believed in Him. All of this puts Jesus not only at the level of any king, prophet, priest, or holy Messiah, but at the level of God in a certain degree of equality. The problem is scandalous, which is how it is presented in St. John's Gospel. You are only a man, and you claim to be God, and He spoke of God as His own Father, and so made Himself God's equal. Calling God His own Father, in the mentality of the evangelist and of the Jews, is making Himself God's equal, which led them on several occasions to try to put Him to death. C. How to understand this without undermining the precept of the one and only God. In the New Testament, faith in God and in Jesus is clear, i.e. the question is perfectly formulated, but not the answer. D. The fathers of the early church undertook this huge task in an environment of controversy, but also of tremendous fervor. Christianity was setting down deep and firm foundations on which to build the faith of all believers. E. With the help of Greek thought, Platonic, Aristotelian, and Gnostic, the problem was framed in metaphysical terms more than in biblical or salvific terms. The solutions could not be adoptionist, because they diminished the transcendence and meaning of Jesus. If Jesus was adopted as king, priest, prophet, or Messiah, with no relation to God's being, any other human being could be adopted, and Jesus would be one among many, unable to put us in direct communication with God. If Jesus were a kind of intermediary or incarnated angel, He would not be able to give life on His own account, nor would He have His own power or authority. He would be, so to speak, waiting for God's authorization to speak and act. His function would not be stable, and faith would be deposited not in God, but in His intermediary. Jesus could not be an emanation, derivation, or part of God, because God's oneness and simplicity means that He cannot be divided or derived or emanated. The solution was not docetism, from Keo, seem, that Jesus only seemed to be a man without being one really. This would make the whole gospel a lie. The solution could not be subordinationist either, even though some texts and facts would seem to suggest it. The Father is greater than I, but many others would be left hanging. As you are in me and I am in you, the Father and I are one. My Father goes on working, and so do I. The Word was God, my Lord and my God. For the Father, who is the source of life, has made the Son the source of life. Like the Father, so the Son gives life to anyone He chooses. It is in my power to lay down my life, so it is in my power to take it up again. etc. Jesus is the Son, but that does not make him less than the Father or subordinate to the Father, like an angel or a creature. Neither could it be understood as the eternal God's presence in time, because then the Father would be the same as the Son, and it could be supposed that God the Father was born and died, and there would be no place for Jesus' relationship with the Father. There can be no lieutenant for God, i.e. someone who without being God speaks and acts like God, who could represent him without being him. And if salvation is communion with God, no one who is outside of God can give us salvation. F. The path suggested by Jesus himself when he called God his Father was believing in the one and only living, personal, good, universal creator God, with all the attributes of divine being. After that, God was thought of as an essence, what things are in themselves, what makes things be what they are. God's essence is to exist in and of himself. I am who I am, who I will be, and will reveal. More than telling us who God is, in the metaphysical sense, he who exists in and of himself, the text tells us that he will gradually reveal himself, in the salvific sense. God was thought of as a nature, which relates to taking action. Nature is what things can be and do, what makes them be and act in their own determined way. What beings do is a function of their nature. It is usually by the effects that one comes to know the nature of the being that acts. Nature cannot be apprehended directly. God was also thought of as a substance, which is what identifies a being and accounts for its permanence. Substance is independent, free of change and becoming, as opposed to the accidental, but it consists of the substantive, that which makes the being be what it is. When these three words, essence, nature, and substance, are applied to God, they refer to the same unique divine reality and allude to some aspect of this reality. God, who creates, saves, and glorifies, who begets his only Son and adopts us in him, who gives us his Spirit. All of this refers to God's own way of acting, to his nature. God, who exists in and of himself and forever, eternally, who is one and only, this refers to his essence. God, who is love, faithfulness, communicability, and redeeming and glorifying gift, this is his permanent and invariable substance. But the three factors are simply our ways of speaking. They all refer to one and the same reality, which we call God. When we speak of physical beings, essence, nature, and substance are not beings that exist in and of themselves. They are abstractions, concepts, or entities of reason. They exist only in thought, and inasmuch as they are thought, when we refer to God, we refer to God's spiritual and intangible reality, and therefore, God's substance, essence, and nature are not attributes or abstractions about God. They are our way of referring to God's reality. Thus, all of the divine attributes belong to any one of these three synonyms. In God, being and existing are the same, just as past, present, and future are. And so when we refer to the divine essence, substance, or nature, we are referring to his existence, to the reality we recognize as God. The divine persons, given that God is all indivisible nature, essence, and substance, and at the same time is the Father as subsisting reality in God. As Father, he begets as Son from all eternity. He is the almighty creator of everything that exists. He is also Father of all people. The Son, in God and of God, is also a subsisting reality. While not like the Father, who is not begotten, the begotten Son, inasmuch as he proceeds from the Father, and was sent to the world to reveal the Father by making himself human, and like humanity, and thus saves us with his life, death, and resurrection, joining himself to us, and us to him. The Holy Spirit is also a subsisting reality in God, but he is not the Son, he is not begotten, nor is he created. He is the Father and the Son's gift for humanity and for the Church. He is also the strength, the life, and the love of the personified God. Because where God's love is, there is God. These three realities in God were first called prosopon, which in Greek meant representation, mask, or theatrical role. Later it was translated as person in the metaphysical sense, not the psychological sense, because human beings were not yet designated as person. The subsistence is there in the three subsisting realities, or persons. The subsisting reality is not an independent subject that can be isolated, conscious, and free of the other two subsisting realities. In that case, there would be three gods. The persons subsisting in God were seen as constituted by the relationships among them and with human beings. The Father is such because he begets and is the origin of everything. And he himself has no origin, nor is he begotten. He is the Father of Jesus and our Father. The Son, on account of being begotten by the Father, is his visualization and his image. By having been sent to the world and by being the salvation of humanity, he was called Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the strength of the life and love between the Father and the Son, and thus he is also God's strength, life, and love that are communicated by the Father and the Son to human beings, freely, as an undeserved gift. What is given, the Spirit, has a relationship with both the giver, the Father and the Son, and the beneficiary, the human being, and thus we call him our Spirit because we receive him and because he was given to us and belongs to us. The fact that they are three persons does not contradict the reality of the one and only God, because numbers indicate the quantities of things, not their natures. If I say 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3, I can be referring to persons or things, animals, plants, or stones. Because number refers to quantity, not to the nature of the numbered things, I can say that in God there are three persons, but only one nature, substance, or essence. As Gregory Nazianzen said, every number expresses the quantity of what is included under it, and not the nature of the things. Thanks to the abstract concepts and the Greek terminology, the content of the biblical message began to be translated into more precise concepts and terms that got to the bottom of the questions under discussion. The sign was left behind in order to speak of the signified. The replica was left behind in order to speak of the original. The figure in order to speak of the referent. The construction in order to speak of its foundation. On the other hand, the conceptual enrichment brought with it an existential impoverishment of meaning. Practical discourse for the purpose of worship gave way to theoretical and abstract statements, and theological thinking and activity was caught up in theorizing to the detriment of dialogue with the people, with everyday life and culture, to the detriment of meaningfulness, and in the final analysis of dialogue with God and spirituality. Trinitarian dogma should not be considered as merely a catechetical tangle. It led to a genuine deepening of the faith and of the understanding of the salvific mystery, to a highly meaningful discernment of words and contents. It took its place in the Christian community, in keeping with Christian life and the biblical message, and became a distilled or concentrated version of the apostolic message. Without forgetting that analogy is still the key to knowledge, we can know in truth not only what God is like, but also who God and Jesus are, along with myself and others, although it is also true that I will never finish knowing. My knowledge of them and of myself does not exhaust the reality. The higher one climbs a mountain, the wider the horizon grows. Why is it that only in the Christian faith do we believe in one three-person God? There are authors who have tried to discern a three-person God in other religions, and in the Babylonian and Egyptian divinities they find families of gods, father, mother, and child. In others, they find deities that share power, war, fertility. In the Roman Empire itself, strength, power, and the whole territory were shared in three parts, the triumvirate. The political alliance of Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus to take power in the year 60 BC. But all of these cases involve gods in the polytheistic sense. None of them imply the fundamental sense of Trinitarian faith, which refers to one God. Only Christian faith sees in Jesus the perfect image of the one true God, the unrepeatable visualization, the absolute revelation of the divine in the human. This is the original and ultimate reason of the Trinitarian mystery. Faith in the Holy Spirit is a consequence and fruit of faith in Jesus' message and his resurrection. The history of salvation and of revelation falls to Jesus and not to the Holy Spirit. He makes it possible in both the Old and the New Testament. Possible in the active sense of the word, making people understand what is said by both the people of Israel and the Christian people, accepting and professing faith. Thus, no one can say Jesus is Lord unless he is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Activities. Read the First Council of Nicaea, Aug. 25, 325, DZH 125. In the following text, underline what seems to agree with the Church's faith, and with another color, what seems inexact. Tertullian, in his Apology Against the Gentiles, writes, "Also, when a ray is projected from the sun, it is a part of the whole. But the sun will be in the ray, because the ray belongs to the sun, and is not separated from it by nature, but stretches out from it. Spirit comes from spirit, and God from God, as light is kindled from light. The parent stem remains whole and unlessened in substance, even if you borrow a number of offshoots of its character from it. So also that which has come forth from God is God and the Son of God, and both are one. So the Spirit that comes from Spirit and the God that comes from God brought about the number two, as regards the measure of the possession of being, in grade not in unchangeable condition, and it did not separate from the source, but came out from it. This ray, therefore, of God, as was always foretold in the past, coming down into a certain virgin and being formed into flesh in her womb, is born man mixed with God. The flesh, having been informed with breath, is nourished, grows up, speaks, teaches, works, and is Christ. 8.3 Person and hypostasis. The word hypostasis can be translated as substrate, subsistence, or person. And thus we can say that in God there are three subsisting realities, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We will call the hypostases persons because they were revealed to us and we understand them as distinct, although not independent. The divine persons are not something abstract. It is the most concrete dimension of God, the only way to be God. The concepts of divine or human persons are not biblical concepts. In the New Testament, we find that God is spoken of as Father, Jesus Christ as Son, and the Holy Spirit as gift, proceeding from the other two. In the first century, the Trinitarian mystery had not yet been formulated, nor had the concept of person within the Trinity. When people spoke of the divine persons, there was no corresponding reference to human beings as psychological persons. Thus, there was no confusion between divine and human persons. In the divine persons, subject does not come first and then relationship as in human persons. What constitutes the persons as such is the relationship itself. Relationship in God means only and exclusively relationship of provenance, of expressive self-communication, because the Father gives himself to the Son, and one and the other, together constituting the only source, give themselves to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, upon being sent and giving of himself to us, is something that we possess, and together with him, the Father and the Son, because they are inseparable. Relationship is proper to the three divine persons among themselves, and it is also a relationship of God with respect to us, which links us to him, as Father, as daughters and sons in the Son, and with the Holy Spirit as source of communion with God and of immortality. The relationships among the divine persons are not psychological relationships or sociological relationships or of a human character at all. The word relationship, like the word person, is ambiguous, analogous. Both can lend themselves to confusion and misinterpretation. This does not mean that the divine persons are not by, with, and for each other, because that is what unity in Trinity expresses. The relationships in God are eternal. There was no time in which the Father was not the Father, or in which there was no Spirit or Son in God, nor was there a time when God did not intend or want to communicate to us as he did. Historically, first came the Trinitarian concept of person, and then the philosophical concept. In the 6th century, Boethius, plus 524, defined the human person as individual substance of a rational nature. But this definition of person is not applicable to the divine persons because they are not individual substances in the sense of independent, and because they do not form a single genus, and they are not multipliable. In order to refer to the divine persons, Richard of St. Victor, plus 101-73, modified the definition in the 12th century. The person in God is the incommunicable existence of the divine, rational, nature. Each one of us is by nature a person in process, which we become on the basis of what we are born as, i.e., of what we are virtually. The person over time does not merely persist, but more importantly grows, matures, makes real a great number of possibilities that before were not realities, only possibilities, without reality. The concept of the person is applied to God as an analogy, and sometimes mistakenly, when people think that God is a person the way we are, analogously, because a divine person is not the other, aside from the fact that each divine person has personal characteristics, begotten, not begotten, poured out. Because Jesus, who is God for all time, has been divine like the Father and human like us. Even when speaking of the three divine persons, we also apply the concept as an analogy because each one of the three persons is a person in a peculiar way. The Son is a person from the Father for all eternity. Even as God, Jesus, from all eternity, is God from God, which the Father is not. If the three divine persons are compared to three human persons, there are more differences than similarity. Precisely because they are three persons in an analogous sense, the three divine persons, while distinct, are not three gods. The relationship of the Father with no origin, and the originated Son, and the Holy Spirit that is poured out sent, is also a demonstration of the divine unity. The ways of being divine persons, of the Father with no origin, of the begotten Son, and of the Spirit who is sent, are the eternal and continuous relationships that constitute them as persons, and at the same time involve them. They are expression of divine oneness and singularity. Unlike human persons, divine persons are inseparable in their being and in their acting, which is why they mutually involve one another. And accordingly, when we address the Father or the Son, we are implicitly linking ourselves to the three persons. When it comes to God, they are three dependent and linked, but distinct, subsisting realities. The love between the Father and the Son, on account of their oneness, is love directed first of all to the three persons themselves. It is reciprocal, intra-Trinitarian love. Then this love spills over, so to speak, but it continues to be Christ-centric love because Christ recapitulates or encompasses all of creation and each and every human being. In human beings, the Father sees the image of His own and only Son, and He loves them with the same love. The divine persons exist in one another, each with and for the others. There is a genuine communion or inhabitation in them, but not community, family, or group, because they are not persons in the psychological sense, i.e., centers of consciousness, freedom, feelings, or action. They do not need to reach agreement or dialogue or negotiate. They do not coexist in juxtaposition, but rather in mutual involvement and relationship. Among the three divine persons, there is no family or community life. The analogy does not fit at all, as there is absolutely no point of similarity. Family and community occur among psychological persons, and in God, the personal being of the three persons is not of a psychological or numerable nature. It is metaphysical and metanumerical. Three human persons are three people, but three divine persons are not three gods. The relationship of the Father and the Son is not about coexistence or dialogue, which would imply divergent consciousness, freedom, action, and responsibility. In the divine persons, there is only one consciousness, freedom, action, and responsibility, and exclusively continuous relationships of origin, provenance, mission, and lordship. If one thinks of God as a person in the human way, i.e., as a center of consciousness, freedom, responsibility, and self-giving in love, then one is thinking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their oneness of intra-Trinitarian persons, because consciousness, freedom, responsibility, and love are attributes of the one God, not of the divine persons. In God, there are not three subjects of attribution such as I, you, and He, distinct, independent, conscious, responsible, free, independent agents. The human person is neither model nor criterion of the divine persons. Between the three persons and God, there is perfect identification. God is the three persons, and the three persons are God. The existence of the one God is not first or prior to the existence of the three persons. We can say that God does not exist without Jesus, without the Holy Spirit, and without the Father, but that does not mean that God's existence is somehow a consequence. God is not the sum of the three. The divine oneness is not the result of the Trinitarian relationships. These relationships are the foundation or root of the distinctions of the divine persons. The persons in God are diverse among themselves, actually and conceptually separable, but not independent. The term does not apply in the same way to each one of them. The persons are not only distinct, but also different. Even as persons, they are not the same as we human beings are. Jesus, for example, is the second divine person who assumed human nature by becoming a man, i.e., a human person, without ceasing to be the second divine person. And yet there are not two persons in him, just the second divine person who manifests, expresses, and communicates himself in the human person, beginning once when the appointed time came and forever. Jesus Christ's condition of incarnated, human, person remains forever. It is the same Jesus, incarnated but spiritualized, as St. Paul would say. He does not need space nor does time transpire for him. Risen from the dead, he transcends time and space. The concept of human being suits only Christ, the second divine person. Only the second divine person has come to be a human person, i.e. a man. From the dogmatic viewpoint, there is only one person in Christ, the divine person, who becomes flesh and expresses, reveals, and gives himself in Jesus, who became man, and therefore a person, this time in the psychological sense, because the only way to be truly human is by being a person. Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be forever. What he once made his own, he assumed forever. The incarnation is the exclusive, eternal, and unique mission of the second divine person. Only the second person has a relationship of dependency, the Son of the Father, that we call filiation. This is what can make history, visualize, become flesh, because it is God's opening to the creature, God's visualization. By calling Jesus God from God, light from light, true God in the Creed, we profess his eternal provenance from and relationship with the Father. The divine persons surpass our complete understanding and imagination. Only the Son, by having become a man, and as a man, a human person as the expression of the personal divine being, is the incarnated person, the only who can be incarnated. The Father and the Holy Spirit do not become flesh. They communicate with people through the Son. When we refer to the divine persons, we are referring to what is proper and exclusive to them, not to what is common. Thus, the properties are not interchangeable, and one cannot take the place of the other. The Father cannot take the place of the Son, and vice versa. Human persons find their foundation in God, and more specifically in Christ, who of the three divine persons is the only one who has been humanized, who has come to be a human and historical person. But that does not mean that there are two persons in Jesus, one divine and one human. There is only one, because he is only one, one and the same, and he is not a human person in the same sense and rank as he is a divine person. The divine person proceeds from the Father only, and this person becomes flesh, manifests himself, communicates, gives himself through his human being. Only the second person becomes a man, with a physical presence in the world, time-bound, 33 years old, and historical. His presence is transcendent. By becoming a man, he became a man forever. And in the order of faith, Jesus made man continues to be present in the Eucharist. In the Eucharist, we receive Jesus, and in Jesus, the other two divine persons. The Holy Spirit is a person in the most dissimilar way to us and the other divine persons. The three persons, even as persons, are not alike, nor are their missions interchangeable. The Holy Spirit, for example, could not become flesh, because he was not the Son, or God's visualization or image. The Holy Spirit is the form and means by which God makes himself present in humanity, in the church, and in the world. The Holy Spirit is the Father and the Son's strength, life, wisdom, and power in humanity. He is the sum of all gifts. When God gives himself personally, he has nothing more to give. The Father gives himself through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Jesus proceeds from the Father only, and not from the Holy Spirit, because all the Father, the originating God, gives and manifests himself with no diminishment whatsoever in all of Jesus Christ. The diversity of one and the other is not in life, but in relationship and origin. The diversity is not in being as separate entities, and they are not therefore three numerable units. The numerical dimension, when applied to God, leads to error. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are differing, but not separate or independent relationships, which means that only in an analogous sense can they be numbered and called three persons. The divine being is in all and fully, and impregnates everything not as a numerable reality distinct from the being that is numbered, but as origin and sustainer of the plurality of all beings. Things, unity and plurality are not a unity, plus God, but a unity and nothing more. And God is the origin and foundation and he who enables the unity and plurality of the countable being. God is not one as opposed to another, because God is not the other who is other than and foreign to this one. God is in everything. The concept that applies to God is the only one, which speaks more of relationship to the absolute, to the universal, than to the numerical. The divine persons are determined only by their mutual reference, not by their individuality or independence. Because in God everything is, in rigorous identity, one, as long as it is not in opposition to relationships of origin. Relationship constitutes the divine persons as subjects of reference, because as subsisting realities they are related, for example, the Father with the Son, but the subsisting subject does not come first, and then the relationship, or the other way around, because in God there is no first and next. In God these three personal subsisting realities are joined in a single substance, essence, or relationship. In his treatise on the Trinity, St. Augustine wrote, "The Trinity consists of a mutual relationship that is personal and in the oneness of essence. The relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is fundamentally a relationship of origin, also implies the communion and dependence of the Holy Spirit with respect to the Father and the Son, and of the Son with respect to the Father." When we state that God is one in three persons, we mean three things. First, that the divine persons differ among themselves. Second, that each one of them is indivisible. Third, that the divine personal trinity does not contradict oneness and singularity. Interpersonality exists in the divine essence, and we know it in the transcendent historical salvific event that we call Jesus Christ. Neither starting from nor based on Jesus Christ considered in time. The fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is something that we know and that was revealed to us in Jesus of Nazareth, dead and raised. Each one of the divine persons communicates as he is in himself, in his peculiarity, and in his diversity. The Father in his divine fundamentality, in his love, in his providence, and in his predilection. The Son in his being that reveals the Father, and in his identification with us, in his participation in life, death, and resurrection. The Holy Spirit as strength and divine life, as sanctifier and pledge of intra-Trinitarian life. But at the same time, each one of the persons, when communicating, communicates in his relationship with the others, and by communicating with us as persons in the Trinity, they communicate to us the one living God. What we have pointed out as individual or characteristic is designated with the word hypostasis or person. What is common to the three persons, such as being love, truth, life, Holy Spirit, etc., is what constitutes the oneness. The attributes that are common to the three divine persons coincide with the terms of substance, nature, and essence. Why are the three persons a one and only God? On the basis of what we have seen, we can answer this question as follows. Because the three persons have the divine attributes, such as love, holiness, truth, lordship in their fullness, they have the same divine, eternal, imperishable life, the origin of all life. Because the three persons do not share but rather possess essence, substance, and nature in their fullness. Because the three persons are one reality in their being and their acting. Why aren't the three persons three subjects? Because they are not three different and independent centers of operation, of consciousness, freedom, and responsibility, as we human beings are. The only one who during his earthly life was a human subject or human person, in which his divine person was revealed to us, was Jesus of Nazareth. The way of coming to the Godhead of Jesus is through his manhood. Explain in your own words what person means and how this concept is applied to the divine persons. There is only number in relation to the persons. According to what has been discussed here, comment on what Benedict XVI wrote about the Trinity in the following paragraph of the encyclical Caritas in Veritate 554, Unity, Justice, Peace, Development. This perspective is illuminated in a striking way by the relationship between the persons of the Trinity within the one divine substance. The Trinity is absolute unity insofar as the three divine persons are pure relationality. The reciprocal transparency among the divine persons is total, and the bond between each of them complete, since they constitute a unique and absolute unity. God desires to incorporate us into this reality of communion as well, that they may be one even as we are one. The Church is a sign and instrument of this unity. Relationships between human beings throughout history cannot but be enriched by reference to this divine model. In particular, in the light of the revealed mystery of the Trinity, we understand that true openness does not mean loss of individual identity, but profound interpretation. This also emerges from the common human experiences of love and truth. Make a list of important summary sentences of each section. Make an extract of the topics covered in each section. 8.4. Digression on the human person. Among human beings, all people are equal from a legal standpoint, but from a psychological and existential standpoint, we're all different. A woman is a person in a different way from a man, a child, or a baby. In these cases, people are persons analogously, i.e., in a way that is the same and different, and both aspects are inseparable. Human persons are original and unique from the time they are born. They are naturally similar to and different from their forebears. Originally, they are a vocation, a hope, a possibility oriented toward their own development, which occurs relationally, in dialogue, and hand in hand with others. They need others. People are persons on the basis of others, together with others, and for others. Human persons are by nature beings in progress. In men and women, being a person is inseparable from becoming a person. We could go so far as to say that persons are made, not born, but they are made from what is born. Being a human person means becoming a human person. We become persons in the presence of others, but also helped by others, in continuous relationship with them. Other people can help to build us as persons, but unfortunately they also destroy us, or they can destroy us. The evolution of our personality is linked to our biological growth and to the development of our understanding, feelings, conscience, freedom, and responsibility, as well as to our consciousness and sense of others and of everything, to our capacity to love and to give of ourselves for the sake of love. It is linked to everything that humanizes people. People are not only about self-possession or self-fulfillment, they are mainly about self-giving. They are also linked to respect for others, whoever they might be. But persons are essentially beings who are responsible for themselves, at least in part. They are capable of building themselves up or of destroying themselves in spite of those who try to help them. Given their responsibility for themselves and their original nature, they are unforeseen and unforeseeable beings, uncontrolled and uncontrollable, and for these and other aspects, they are an ineffable mystery, greater than my concepts, images, and dreams. The innumerable multiplicity of unique persons speaks to us of the transcendence of each one of them. Each one is more than she believes to be, and is worth more than she believes she is worth. For whom, and with respect to what? Persons are original, unique, and hence do original things. They are not closed in their self-possession, in their consciousness, but rather open to giving of themselves freely, in love. Human persons are necessarily limited beings, not just in themselves, but also by others, by their surroundings, by their circumstances, by time and space. Being a person implies accepting ourselves as persons and being tolerant of others, and in a certain sense, of ourselves. The human personality includes individuation, and individuation includes limitation because I am not like the other person or what that person is. A man lacks full femininity and a child lacks maturity. As individuals, persons live in a world of individual realities. I would not exist without my parents, my food, my home, my instruments, my customs. Human persons are determined, defined, by a particular way of being, the place where they find themselves, their culture, a specific time that belongs to them alone. People are persons inwardly and outwardly, voluntarily and involuntarily, in an improvised or a projected way. Human persons become persons through their relationships. It is almost certain that their consciousness and their way of being and acting emerge from their relationship. The divine persons are not made by psychological or sociological processes, or by interacting with others. The concept of person describes the real human person. We find it in a seminal or virtual form in other cultures, particularly in the culture of the people of Israel. In the mindset of the people of Israel, human beings always felt treated and respected as persons, primarily by God, and sin was considered an offense that violated what today we would call a person's rights. Religious values such as faith, hope, love, and freedom have a tremendous personalizing power. God, in the history of our salvation, personalizes us. All human values personalize us, just as inhuman acts depersonalize us. In this way, persons are oriented toward good, and this makes them more themselves. The moral order is a constituent element of the personal order. Personalism as a philosophy, anthropology, and socio-political system, human rights, is actually a fairly recent development. Human persons, no matter how united they are, will always form a moral unit, never an entitative or essential unit, because they are independent, free, and essentially autonomous, separate creatures. By stating that God is a person, we are stating that God has all the perfection that a human personality includes, and we exclude the imperfections that are inherent to the human condition. No category of created being can do the job of referring to God unambiguously. However, the word person attempts to reflect what characterizes God himself, his loving relationship with humanity. The human person can be considered as equivalent to the soul, or as its substrate or ultimate result, but the concept of person adds different aspects to that of the soul. It is not a static concept. It is something that evolves, grows, and develops on the basis of an original subject, where the person himself is involved in his fulfillment. It does not displace God from the creation of the person, but rather makes him a participant in the growth and fulfillment as a human person in time. This participation is much more important than participation in all of creation, because its object is the development of the person himself and his final eschatological objective. It integrates the elements of time, space, culture, circumstances, coexistence, love, and all human values. It highlights individual differences with God's own intervention in human history. It sees the human person as a whole, with a body and soul, space and time, culture and circumstances, coexistence and love, personal and social responsibility, and it encompasses all of this as a personal and merciful term of God's love. Human persons are also mysterious beings, incomprehensible and ineffable, limited, but always greater than they thought, unpredictable, fleeting, and ephemeral, like a god, but tremendously limited and contingent. Activities. Write 10 contrasts between the human person and the divine person, for example. Human persons are born and die, divine persons do not. Human persons grow and develop, divine persons do not. Human persons are independent, divine persons are not. Chapter 8.5, Trinitarian Faith and the Fullness of Christian Life. The Trinitarian mystery has a salvific character, not so much because it is knowledge about God, but because it is the origin, means, and end of our own salvation. It tells us how God is with us, expresses Jesus' place and importance in our salvation, and above all, includes us in God's mystery through His Spirit. What is proper and characteristic of God is not just creating us, but also saving us, since nothing is so worthy of God as the salvation of man. If creation is an undeserved grace, salvation is much more so, as it is not just salvation from sin, death, and all other evils. It is primarily the lifting up of human beings to Trinitarian life. Salvation will never be full if it is not communion with God. The question of divinization, perhaps because it is so hard to understand, rarely appears in preaching today, and texts such as this one from the Epistle of Peter tend to be neglected. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in His great mercy has given us a new birth as His sons, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, so that we have a sure hope and the promise of an inheritance that can never be spoiled or soiled and never fade away, because it is being kept for you in the heavens. By His divine power, He has given us all the things we need for life and for true devotion, bringing us to know God Himself, who has called us by His own glory and goodness, so that you will be able to share the divine nature. Share the divine nature is a philosophical expression, somewhat opaque for our mindset, because divine nature is unique and indivisible. But the expression contains the Christian sense of our destiny, sharing the life and love of God in whom we will see ourselves immersed due to our faith in Jesus. With Him is the fountain of life. By His light we see the light. The light is that which shines from God's face. Happy the people who live in the light of your favor, Yahweh. Jesus became what we are so that we can become what He is. He took on our human condition in order to join us to His divine condition. The Jews said to Jesus, "We are not stoning you for doing a good work, but for blasphemy. You are only a man, and you claim to be God." Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Jesus quotes the psalm, "You too are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." The psalmist reproaches the judges, who do not act fairly and who were God's representatives here on earth. For the evangelist, the gods are the sons and daughters to whom the word of God was addressed. The argument could be constructed as follows. If you, who are unfair judges to whom God addressed His word, are gods, and Scripture cannot be rejected, it stands to reason that someone the Father has consecrated and sent into the world has an even greater claim to the title. So why do you say He is blaspheming because He says, "I am the Son of God"? For Jesus, a human being, to whom God addresses His word, is as linked to God as a God in miniature. This serves to underscore the responsibility and dignity of the person who from the beginning is the image and likeness of God. Thus the psalmist says, "You have made Him little less than a god. You have crowned Him with glory and splendor." Jesus sees finding life as equivalent to living with God, which explains why losing this life is of lesser importance. Life in its highest form is the life that Jesus has at God's side, that He receives from the Father, and that Jesus pours out on those who believe in Him. The message of sharing in the divine Trinitarian life might seem unconvincing and unbelievable for our scientific mindset. From the phenomenological point of view, humans live the same as all other living creatures. Why give them a projection beyond death? But the gift of faith consists of transcending the phenomenological. Believing means giving human beings a privileged place, the one they have from Genesis, made in God's image and likeness. Thus it is proper to Christian faith not only to believe in the Trinity, but at the same time to believe in the resurrection of the dead for communion with God. For John, Jesus was the source of people's life and light. God's life is what saves human life. It is humans' fullness, what they long for, what they need, and the only thing that can fulfill that need. Because they possess the Spirit of the Father, who purifies man and raises him up to the life of God. St. Irenaeus tends to express eternal life or sharing the Trinitarian life in terms of vision, communion, love, knowledge, and glory. Thus he says, "The glory of God is a living man, and the life of man consists in beholding God." In order that man, having embraced the Spirit of God, might pass into the glory of the Father. We, without being gods in the strict sense of the word, will be like God, because we will be under his influence, which is the only way we will be able to know him, see him, and love him, and share in his glory. St. John tells us, "Eternal life is this, to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." According to this expression, formulated as a confession of faith, eternal life is something that a person possesses in potential from the moment she believes in God as one and true, and in Jesus Christ as the one sent by God. God cannot be recognized as one and true except through Jesus Christ, by acknowledging in Jesus the presence of the one true God. To speak of communion with God, the Eastern Church used a term that might sound strange to us, divinization. We can understand it as inhabitation. God is in us, all of him, and we in him. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they be one in us, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and so that I may be in them. One God, who is Father of all, over all, through all, and within all. Deification could be reinterpreted today as fullness of communication with God for the created being, vision of God, immortality, immersion in God, interpersonal relation with God, sharing divine love and being. Deification can be defined as God lifting up the creature in order to insert it into his Trinitarian life. While people are not divine by nature, they are called to share in what is proper to God and in God himself, without forsaking their condition of creature, and always by way of grace. In today's world, amidst wars, sin, and all manner of problems, it seems almost flippant to speak of deification. But we forget that deification does not refer to the success of human life in a world that is contaminated in so many ways, but to our destiny, to something that we already have latent inside of us, like a title and guarantee that have not yet been fulfilled. We are already the children of God, but what we are to be in the future has not yet been revealed. All we know is that when it is revealed, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he really is. The whole creation is eagerly waiting for God to reveal his sons. Divinization tells us more about our destiny than about the present moment in which we are under the sign of darkness. Divinization consists of sharing fully in the glory of the incarnate and risen Christ. And this is not to be understood in metaphysical terms, nor should we ask how this can be, since it goes beyond our capacity of understanding. It makes more sense to frame it in terms of love. St. Irenaeus said to his readers, "Following the only true and steadfast teacher, the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did, through his transcendent love, become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself." This should not be understood as a kind of incarnation, because God does not join himself to us to make each human being a unique reality, as in Jesus' case, but through him all the rest of us human beings can obtain the acceptance of our persons in order to enter into communion with him. This is what we now call sanctification, and it is, of course, a prolongation or projection of Jesus' mystery in us. It is filiation, sharing in the Son's condition. In Christ, not only are all human beings to be found, all things are synthesized, virtually contained, or in the language of Paul and Irenaeus, recapitulated, ana kephalosaste, everything in the heavens and everything on earth. He holds all things in unity. Now the church is his body, he is its head, and he is the beginning. He was the first to be born from the dead, so that he should be first in every way. The incarnation is the elevation of the whole universe in Christ our Lord. Christ occupies the first place in the mystery of communion with God. In theological language, this has been called hypostatic union, and it corresponds to Jesus for being the only Son of God, the image of the invisible God, the one who was sent and who will come. But just as Jesus is linked to God on account of his divine nature, he is linked to people on account of his human nature. And just as he is God with God, he is a human person with people. Thus in Jesus we have been accepted for communion with God, and thus we can share in his glory. The incarnation was not a favor done to Jesus, it was a favor done to humanity, i.e. to all people. And in Jesus we have been accepted and favored with communion with God. In Irenaeus, the idea of divinization appears often. The Word of God was made man, so that man might become the Son of God. Or how shall man pass into God, unless God has first passed into man? And Tertullian, with his characteristic eloquence, God entered into converse with man, so that man might be taught how to act like God. God treated on equal terms with man, so that man might be able to treat on equal terms with God. God was found to be small, so that man might become very great. And St. Cyprian, what man is, that is what Christ wished to be, so that man could be what Christ is. And St. Gregory Nazianzen, 330-390, said, you have been made children of God, co-heirs of Christ, and to put it boldly, you have become gods. Divinization as sharing in the Trinitarian life is Christ-centric in character. We share in God's life through Christ. May they all be one, as you are in me and I am in you. Divine participation is a prolongation of Christ's incarnation and glorification in each one of the disciples, of those who believe in him. It is theirs to contemplate God's glory in Christ's face and actions. We saw his glory. God's glory is manifested in Christ and results from his being the only Son. His face shone like the sun. And we, with our unveiled faces, reflecting like mirrors the brightness of the Lord. We know God's invisible glory becomes visible in Christ, and that we do and will contemplate this glory in the face of Jesus, because then we shall be seeing face to face. God's face is visible in Jesus' face. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they may always see the glory you have given me. They will see him face to face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. God's face is only visible in Jesus because he is the first and ultimate expression of God. For all human beings, including non-Christians, God's glory is Christ, because faith is not what constitutes reality. Reality is what we know through faith, even if this faith is rudimentary. The text of the Psalm, so often cited in this context by the Church Fathers, "By your light we see the light," would thus mean, by your light, which is Jesus, we will see the light, which is God. In the Hebrew mindset, human life is understood as coming from God, and death as the return to God of the Spirit, which he had given to us in the beginning with his breath. This gift of perishable life is also, in the New Testament, the seed of eternal life, and participation in the life and glory of Christ, our Lord. The Spirit plays a very important role in the realm of time-bound life, and this role will be proportionally greater in the realm of eternal life, because through him we will be enabled to share in the life, immortality, and love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which have already been given to us as a pledge of eternal life. The lifting up of human beings to share in Trinitarian life is by God's grace as he embraces us in communion and unity with what is most his Son. It is God's eternal projection into our time-bound being, which makes it immortality for us. It is sharing in his holiness, which makes it sanctification for us. It is inclusion in his Son, which makes it filiation for us. And if we are children, then we are also heirs. All of this is the fruit of the Spirit's action in us, who does not finish his work until he enables us to share in Trinitarian life. Eternal life for human beings is not just immortality. It is also communion, participation in Trinitarian life. From creation to revelation, the history of salvation and Christian life, everything tends towards sharing in Trinitarian life. Divinization is the fruit and the end of the incarnation of Jesus' presence and action in history. And although it requires the right kind of living in love, justice, freedom, it comes about through no merit of ours. It is the fruit of the Father's generosity and communicability through the Son in the Holy Spirit. It is not just forgiveness, restitution, justification. It is much more than that. It is sharing in God's life, which is given to us only after justification. And John puts in Jesus' words the greatest message for humanity. I have given them the glory that you gave to me, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and so that I may be in them. St. Gregory Nazianzen states that the Word became flesh in order that I too might be made God so far as he is made man. The communion of life with God in Christ by means of the Holy Spirit is more a desire of God's than a desire of ours. To this end, the Son of God became man, and the freeing from sin was a necessary condition, not the ultimate purpose, which would be communion with the Trinitarian God. For salvation to take on its truest sense, and not simply to refer to someone or something that threatens us, it must be communion with God through Jesus Christ in the Holy Spirit. Salvation can only be God himself. Just as we cannot separate Jesus' divinity from his condition of Son of God, neither can we separate our condition of adoptive children from our vocation or inheritance to come to share in God's life. In this we have the justification, the holiness, the immortality, the communion with the whole body of the Church and the whole universe. Divinization is a somewhat neglected topic in Western theology. The word divinization does not even appear in the book Fundamental Theology, or in Denzinger, or in practically any of the theological dictionaries. From the pastoral perspective and in keeping with the custom of the Western Church, It might be better to steer clear of the term divinization, which requires explanation and could easily confuse many believers, and to prefer and explain the concepts of filiation, inhabitation of the three persons, communion of temporal and eternal life with God. We can say that in Christian life we live in Christ and Christ in us, that we form a vital unity with Christ, and through Christ, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Eternal life is not the result of a championship with elimination stages, even though St. Paul uses this simile. It is the fruit of the ongoing invitation that the Spirit makes to us to strive to be better and help others, regardless of the goal that is actually reached, to trust in the Father's love and mercy as manifested and offered in Jesus Christ, to come to share in the glory of the triune God. Activities, look up the words heir or inheritance in a Bible concordance and see how many times it refers to eternal life. By way of prayer, my God, how could I ever know you if you do not come to me? How could I ever save myself if you do not save me? How could I ever be your child if you do not adopt me? How could I ever be happy and immortal without seeing you? How could I see you if not in the face of Jesus? How could I ever be like God without God? How could I ever be merciful if I am not first the object of your mercy? I cannot set out to be like God without being fully human first. Help me to grow until I reach you. How then shall he be a God who has not as yet been made a man? Or how can he be perfect who was but lately created? How again can he be immortal who in his mortal nature did not obey his Maker? For it must be that you, at the outset, should hold the rank of a man, and then afterwards partake of the glory of God. For you did not make God, but God you. If, then, you are God's workmanship, await the hand of your Maker which creates everything in due time. In due time as far as you are concerned, whose creation is being carried out. Offer to him your heart in a soft and tractable state, and preserve the form in which the Creator has fashioned you, having moisture in yourself, lest by becoming hardened you lose the impressions of his fingers. But by preserving the framework you shall ascend to that which is perfect, for the moist clay which is in you is hidden by the workmanship of God. His hand fashioned your substance. He will cover you over within and without with pure gold and silver, and he will adorn you to such a degree that even the king himself shall have pleasure in your beauty. But if you, being obstinately hardened, reject the operation of his skill, and show yourself ungrateful towards him, because you were created a mere man, by becoming thus ungrateful to God, you have at once lost both his workmanship and life. For creation is an attribute of the goodness of God, but to be created is that of human nature. If then, you shall deliver up to him what is yours, that is, faith towards him and subjection, you shall receive his handiwork and shall be a perfect work of God. Underline what you find most important in this text by Cyril of Alexandria. The Word then dwelt in and all through one body, so that, the one being declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, dignity might come unto all human nature, and thus, because of one of us, it might also be said of us, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Is it not clear to all that he descended unto the condition of bondage, not himself giving thereby anything to himself, but bestowing himself on us, that we through his poverty might be rich, and soaring up through likeness to him unto his own special good, might be made gods and children of God through faith? For he who is by nature Son and God dwelt in us, wherefore in his Spirit do we cry, Abba, Father. And the Word dwells in one temple, taken for our sakes and of us, as in all, in order that having all in himself, he might reconcile all in one body unto the Father, as Paul says. Chapter 8.6, Divine Unity and Christian Life. Talk of the Trinity should by no means the importance of the oneness and singularity of God in which the people of Israel fervently believed, which Jesus affirmed decisively, and in which the early church firmly believed. The God of Israel was revealed as the one God, creator of absolutely everything. Trinitarian monotheism is not soft monotheism, it is strict monotheism, like Jesus's, that bears in mind God's communicability. The Father communicates fully to Jesus, his Son, and through him and in him, to human beings by means of his Spirit. The fact that all of Israel's neighbors were polytheists most surely represented a temptation, but the prophets always insisted on God's oneness and on the worship of the one true God. God's oneness was understood as the unity of his being, existence, and life, as well as unity of action, presence, love, goodness, faithfulness, and lordship. His oneness is not numerical, because what is one and only is not countable or numerable, nor is it physical oneness, because God is not a physical being. It is spiritual oneness, which in his reality surpasses physical reality. It is oneness of life, of being, of intention, inspiration, and action, oneness of love, acceptance, and giving. The Father, who is the origin of the Trinity, without being the origin of himself, is also the origin, beginning, and source of the oneness and singularity. Divine singularity does not depend on our concepts of substance, essence, or nature, although divine oneness has almost always been understood in reference to these concepts. In the Creed, we affirm the oneness of essence, that God is one, not just the equality of the divine persons. But before being a dogmatic issue, divine singularity is a practical issue of worship. The one and only God unifies our being and keeps us from worshiping other gods, be they idols, money, pleasure, selfishness, magic, superstition, or even temporal life itself, because we cannot serve two masters. The one and only God must give direction to our entire being. God's oneness occurs amidst the diversity of the persons, and everything that we know about God becomes a message about ourselves. The fact that the Father communicates fully to the Son, and both to the Holy Spirit, and all three to human beings, is a salvific message of divine intra-Trinitarian communion, and also of salvific communion for human beings. The communication and union of the divine persons in their being and acting is so great that this union is the source of their singularity. God is the only God. There is no other, because there is no place for otherness in God. The words origin, source, and beginning should not be understood in their temporal or causal sense. When it comes to God, we cannot say that divine oneness takes precedence over Trinity, or that the former gives rise to the latter, or that Trinity is the origin of oneness, because between Trinity and oneness there is perfect identification. The one God is the Trinity, and the Trinity is the one God. In God, nothing is first and nothing is next. In God, everything is eternal simultaneity. We can express the divine oneness by means of the attributes that are common to the three persons. Goodness, love, mercy, spirit, strength, power, lordship, truth, wisdom, reason, light, life, personality, openness, communication. Practically all of these are biblical attributes, some particularly pointed out in the New Testament, such as God is love, mercy, truth, life, spirit, light, holy, Lord, etc. We can apply the three persons' common attributes to God in the same way we confess that God is one in the same essence, one in the same nature, and one in the same substance, as well as one in the same love, one in the same truth, and one in the same life. We can say that Jesus loves us with the same love as the Father, or that the Father's love makes itself known to us in Jesus' love, that the Holy Spirit is light just as Jesus is, that the Father is merciful just as Jesus was, that the Holy Spirit is truth just as Jesus is. Because they are one and the same substance, we say that the three divine persons are consubstantial, and because they are one and the same nature, we confess that the Son is one in being with the Father. The human nature in us is not the same as the divine nature in God, because when we speak of our nature, we are referring to a concept, the fruit of an abstraction made by our mind after experiencing the diversity of human beings. Divine nature is not the fruit of our abstraction, because we do not know many gods from whom we deduce the nature that they share. We speak of divine nature by way of comparison with human nature. When we speak of divine nature, we are referring to God's reality. God does not have a nature. He is divine nature, essence, and substance. With these abstract names, we refer to the God who exists. God is he who exists in and of himself. Nature is not related to number. Each one of us is all of human nature, the same as the other 6 billion human inhabitants of this planet, and human nature was complete when there were only a handful of human beings. Likewise, in God, his nature is all of God, and all of it is present in each of the divine persons. All of God's attributes and everything we can say about him are not things that are added to him, but rather expressions of his one being. God is the same as that which is said about him. God is truth, life, spirit, love, person. God is what he is, and we understand him in the terms that our mentality affords us and as he makes us understand and feel. Revelation is obviously the most important thing for our knowing and feeling about God. God communicated with us in his three-person oneness. It is not that the one God communicates to us in a different way in each of the divine persons, which are not different ways to get to the same result or different paths to reach the same destination. The Father is not one path, the Son another, and the Holy Spirit another. For us, God our Father is the goal, the Son is the path, and the Holy Spirit is the strength to walk down it. St. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For us there is one God, the Father from whom all things come and for whom we exist. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we exist." The singularity of God is attributed to the Father as origin and end of absolutely everything, but together with the Father is the Son, to whom all lordship has been given without compromising God's oneness in the least, because God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. God's oneness is also oneness among the divine persons, the same as his singularity, because God's oneness does not exclude, but rather comprehends the diversity of the three persons. Our relationship with each of the divine persons does not imply three separate relationships, but the relationship with the one true God. And by relating to each of the three persons, we necessarily relate to all three. But due to the divine oneness, all of these more or less precise ways of speaking are necessarily metaphorical. God communicates everything in each one of the divine persons, and each one implies the others. They do not exclude one another, they imply one another. Even though each one is himself and one is not the other, they are nevertheless in a close relationship of presence and action. And all of this is without division or separation. God has revealed, communicated, and given of himself to us in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. And all of this with the characteristics that correspond to their being as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. The Father has given us of himself as Father, the Son as Son, and the Holy Spirit as Spirit. The attribute only is common to the three persons. The three persons are the only God. We can say that the Father is the only God together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the same goes for each of the divine persons. Only refers to God as God, and also as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this last case, the attribute only is due to the personal condition, because there is no other like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the God of our origins asks us to tend toward oneness. If the author of Genesis had projected life toward the past only, he would have imagined a God who made clay figurines, not one, many, and not all the same, some painted white and others black. That would have better described his experience of life. But for him, who saw God as one and only, and the only creator, the oneness of the human species is a theological fact. Just as there is only one God, he created only one human being. Human beings form a unit, a family. We are all their descendants. The theory of scientific polygenism does not alter the theological message of the unity of the human species, nor does the possibility of living beings on other planets. Because God is the only God, he is the Lord of all, even those who do not know him, and he is also Lord of the whole universe, even though it goes beyond the coordinates of time and space, it being bigger, more dynamic, and older than anything we had ever imagined. Science and imagination do not go against God, but they are not God's measure. We might ask, why are the three divine persons not three gods? There are a number of reasons. Because they are not independent realities, and they include one another in their being and in their acting, since being a divine person characterizes them but does not exclude them. Because they proceed from one and the same beginning or origin, which is the Father, without moving away from him. Because three gods cannot exist in the proper sense of the word. God's oneness implies the oneness of creation, of reality, and of truth. Because God is one, there is only one reality, and truth is one, which does not mean that there are not almost infinite ways and degrees of knowing it, because truth is also related to the mind that apprehends it. The fact that God is one and only is manifested in the oneness of his action. Thus creation, revelation, salvation, and glorification form a unit. God's action is one and integrated. All his acts are like integrated and dynamic episodes of a single work. St. Irenaeus wrote, "Wherefore then, in all things and through all things, there is one God, the Father, and one Word, and one Son, and one Spirit, and one salvation to all who believe in him." God's singularity speaks to us of the singularity of his salvation. We have all been foreseen, foreloved, forechosen, and predestined in Christ. All in Christ, because He is everything, and He is in everything, everything created, in order to show mercy to all, so that they may be saved by Him. Because God is one and only, we are to love Him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. The one and only God calls for a wholeness of heart, of faith, giving, and service. People believe in many gods when they worship many things. Those who worship other gods do not love God with all their heart. In the Bible, monotheism is not an ideological or theological issue. It is above all a practical issue. At its deepest level, it is a personal response. Who deserves all my trust and love? What or who is the ultimate love that gives meaning to my life? A false god or idol could be the absolutization of a relative value, such as money, pleasure, honor, or power. The confession of one God determines the path of a person's life. One cannot worship two gods or serve two masters. One believes in one God when God is the ultimate meaning of one's own life. God's oneness is the origin of the oneness of humanity and demands unity. May they all be one, Father, as you are in me and I am in you. May they be one in us. If everyone believed in one and the same God, we would be less divided and there would be fewer wars. Christ's divine unity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit is a condition for the possibility and the goal of the unity of the human species. All wars are absurd and inhuman, religious wars especially so. The more we consider God our one Lord, the less enslaved we are to others, to things, to luck, and the more human we feel in the house of the one God. The one God is necessarily God for everyone and in favor of everyone. He is the God of all peoples and of all history, the first and the last. God's oneness implies His universality and His omnipresence. He is everything and everyone. The inhabitation or active presence of the Father in the Son and of the Son in the Father is the model of unity between Jesus Christ and all human beings, and also among people, mutually, and everything tends toward the unity between God and humanity through Jesus Christ. Just as people cannot have more than one Father here on earth, they can also have only one Father in heaven, and He is above all fatherhood. You have only one Father, and He is in heaven. Many people would like there to be many gods in order to choose one among many, or to make arrangements with one and another, or to play them off each other and justify differences and wars. Polytheism would lend itself more to the imagination, fantasy, selfishness, and exploitation. God's oneness tells us that everything we believe about Him, that He loves us, that He is good, that He is holy, and all His attributes are simply diverse aspects of His one being. Thus, God is one and all at the same time. The one God also has only one way of being. God's singularity speaks to us of the oneness of revelation. God is one and the same, and people come to know Him little by little, over the centuries and throughout our lifetime. The process of knowing God is as long and wonderful as the humanization of the human species. The exhaustive understanding of God goes against Christian faith, as much as absolute lack of understanding does. People need to know God as much as God wants to be known by people. From God's transcendence and singularity, it follows that no comparison regarding the Trinity will be a perfect fit. All such comparisons will fall short on one or more points, but that does not mean they are not useful for illustrating some aspect of the Trinity. All the mysteries of revelation could be reduced to one, divine transcendence. God is more than we can ever think, say, and experience. In salvific terms, it would be that the triune God saves us by means of Jesus Christ, joining us to Himself through the Spirit. What is it that we can understand and that should be clear to us about the Trinitarian mystery? And what is it that we cannot understand and thus not explain? It should be clear to us that God, who is, in respect of His love, the Father, wishes to save us by communicating with us through His Son, and that in Him He has opened the gates for us to imperishable communication in His glory. Also, the eternal meaning of Jesus' human condition, that the Holy Spirit is God in us as He was in Jesus, and that we are always under His influence, and we are never something foreign to God. The Trinitarian mystery is not primarily a metaphysical mystery, or a numerical or mathematical mystery. It is fundamentally a salvific mystery. How can God love us so much, overlooking our human limitation, that He Himself, in His Son, becomes what we are, in order to give us what He is, His life? How can the Creator become a creature in time without ceasing to be the Creator? How can he be absolutely one and have an eternal Son, who at the same time is distinct? We speak of the Trinitarian mystery for three reasons that surpass our understanding: God's absolute singularity in the real distinction of the three persons, the absolute equality of the three persons, and the dependence of the second and third. God's simplicity in the plurality of attributes and properties can be broken down into A. God's Trinitarian essence and the simplicity in the diversity of his attributes. B. The incarnation exclusive of the second person in Jesus. C. The communion of God and with the three-person God through the Holy Spirit of all the redeemed. Tivities, Red D's 8-3001, CCVAT I-24-AB 1870. The Church, though dispersed through the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. In one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God, and the advents and the birth from a virgin, and the passion and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven, in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race, in order that to Christ Jesus our Lord and God and Savior and King, according to the will of the invisible Father, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess to him, and that he should execute just judgment towards all, that he may send spiritual wickednesses, and the angels who transgressed and became apostates, together with the ungodly and unrighteous and wicked and profane among men, into everlasting fire, but may, in the exercise of his grace, confer immortality on the righteous and holy, and those who have kept his commandments, and have persevered in his love, some from the beginning, and others from the moment of their repentance, and may surround them with everlasting glory. In the following text from Athenagoras, 171 AD, underline the parts that refer directly to our topic. We reckon the present life of very small worth indeed, and are conducted to the future life by this one thing alone, that we know God and his Logos. What is the oneness of the Son with the Father? What the communion of the Father with the Son? What is the Spirit? What is the unity of these three, the Spirit, the Son, the Father, and their distinction in unity? And we know that the life for which we look is far better than can be described in words. Do an exegetical study of the phrase, God is love. Do they constitute a perfect identity? Is knowing God the same as recognizing his love? Is the expression descriptive and historical salvific? Analyze some of the typical comparisons of the Trinitarian mystery, that God is like the sun, the source, a tree, Tertullian, or like water that can exist in a solid, liquid, or gaseous state, or like light that can be broken down into colors, or like a triangle or a triangular pyramid. Discuss how they can be useful and how they might lend themselves to misunderstanding. For example, the triangle and the pyramid, it can be clearly seen that we are talking about a single reality, substance, essence, nature, made up of three realities. However, the side is not the triangle, nor are the triangles the pyramid. Besides, God is not made up of three persons the way the triangle is. The three persons do not join to form a pyramid. Water in three states. It is clear that a single nature is possessed equally by the three modes of presentation. However, this comparison lends itself to modalism, a God who presents himself as Father, or as Son, or as Spirit. The Son is a good comparison. It represents the Father as the origin of everything, the rays that stream out from him while remaining joined to him. The Son, strike objects and confer heat, life, proportion, joy, the Holy Spirit. However, the comparison does not highlight what is common to the three persons. The source would be the Father, who is the beginning of all things. The Son is the river, from whom everything is given to us and comes to us. The Holy Spirit makes the earth us bloom. However, this lends itself to thinking in terms of emanation or derivation. The Father does not become the Son or the Holy Spirit. A tree can represent the Trinity. The root, foundation, and source of nourishment is the Father. The visible trunk that holds everything up is the Son. The flowers and fruit are the Holy Spirit in us. Tertullian's three comparisons incorporate human beings into God. but they do not show that everything is common to the three persons except the relationship of provenance. No comparison is a perfect fit.